and that can be found on page 977 or 977 of the Pew Bibles. And so the last time we were in Ephesians together, because we've been kind of taking the slow roll through Ephesians, we talked about what Paul was thanking God for. He thanks God that this was a group of believers who had their faith in Jesus and they loved each other. And then directly from that, Paul moves into a prayer. And so that's what we're going to be giving our attention to this morning. But before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, you have given preaching to your church to build her up, that we would not be tossed to and fro by every false doctrine or every cunning teaching, but that we would grow into maturity. And Lord, also in your wisdom, you have picked finite and weak men to be your mouthpiece. And so we pray that you would, as our shepherd, speak to us, that we would be able to have our ears opened and that we would be able to put away distractions so as to be able to hear Christ. I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1, reading verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christians believe that existence, a day-to-day life, is not just people and stuff, humans and the natural world. Now, the Bible teaches, and the church has confessed, that there is the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is active in creation. That God has purposes, has plans for this world, and Paul gives us that plan in verse 10, that all things in heaven and on earth would be united under Christ. That this God is active. He is making this come to light. He will accomplish his purposes. But in addition to that stage where we have humans and then also the triune God, the church has also taught, following the scriptures, that there is Satan, that accuser, that ancient serpent all the way back from the garden in Genesis, who's always trying to frustrate God's plans, who's trying as best as he can, though he can't succeed, to frustrate the Lord's purposes for the creation, for the world, and for his people. And we get to a point in the Ephesian letter where Paul adds another group of players onto that stage. And he calls them the rulers, powers, and authorities. And it's in the first chapter. Did you see that in verse 21? Far above all rule and authority and power. And he also mentions this group in the end of the letter, in chapter 6. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And here we, perhaps more than ever, find ourselves with a bit of a gap with here right now in Elkins Park and the believers in the church in Ephesus. Because we acknowledge that the Lord is active in our world, and we are aware that there is a Satan, that there is an enemy. But this group, rulers, powers, principalities, is a bit different. Because here in the States, we usually just have two responses when we're talking about, you know, evil forces or wicked things. There's the first response, I kind of grew up in this, where every bad thing is some sort of demonic activity. You know, you stubbed your toe, that's a demon. You burnt your mouth on your coffee, that's a demon. A friend was actually telling me, in certain church traditions, they don't have any corners in their church buildings. And why is that? Because that's where demons hide, right? So there's that one reaction to that in the States, where every bad thing is this, you know, kind of demonic force. But then there's the other reaction. I know evil spirits exist. It's in the Gospels. It's in Ephesians 2, where Paul says there's a spirit out of the air in work of the sons of disobedience. But I don't know, it's a rather weird subject. So, like, I know Paul talks about it, but that's about it. When Paul starts talking about demons, spirits, rulers, and principalities, it raises eyebrows, it raises suspicions, but not for the church in Ephesus. It would actually raise questions. Questions like, how do I know I'm going to be safe? How do I know that we're going to have a good harvest? How do I know that my children won't get sick? And why are they asking those questions? Well, one, they're not, you know, Westerners, which I know some of you might say that that's great for them, but no one in the ancient world, no one in Paul's world thought that on the stage of human existence, that it was just humans and the natural world. The question was not if these rulers, powers, and authorities exist, but how? How do I make sure these evil spirits don't curse my children? How do I make sure these evil spirits don't give that guy the promotion instead of me? Right? They were concerned about hope, power, comfort. And they felt that in addition to, you know, their fellow neighbor working against them to stop them or to frustrate their plans, there were also these celestial beings. And so the question was, how do we appease these spirit beings? And the answer was magic, right? Magic, astrology, sorcery, which is on the rise again. And all of these things were an attempt to gain protection, productivity, and favor. This is why for Rome, the augurs and magicians weren't like religious positions, but they worked for the government. Because we need to make sure that we have the support of these powers, these rulers, to make sure Rome stays strong. But what does that have to do with the church in Ephesus? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to an event in the book of Acts. So in Acts 19, there's a group of Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva, who are going around and they're trying to use Jesus' name to cast out spirits. And it was believed at the time if you had a more powerful name, either the name of a demon or a more powerful name, you could cast out spirits. Only problem with that is Jesus' name isn't a spell. So in Acts 19, let me read to you what happens. But the evil spirit answered them, these Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This is what's relevant for us here. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so here in Ephesus, you have these group of believers. They have professed their faith in Christ, these Jewish and Gentile believers who are following Jesus, while also practicing magic and dark arts. And before we start beating up the Ephesians and looking down on them, let me read something to you from an author who wrote about the social and religious world of Ephesus. This is what he writes. His name's Clinton Arnold. Ephesian converts, whose whole lives had been steeped in attempts to placate unseen hostile powers, could not easily shake these old beliefs and patterns of thought. So let me give an example of what I think he's trying to get at. If an unbeliever today had a sick child, right, not feeling well, doesn't look good, right, they could easily just go to the hospital. Now let's say that unbeliever then repents of their sin and places their faith in Christ. Now, who of us is going to say then, well, now that you're a Christian, you cannot take your child to the hospital? Right? It would be ludicrous for us to say that. But then we go back to Ephesus, where the prevailing opinion is when your child is sick, you don't need a hospital or you don't need to go to a doctor. You need the right spell. You need the right astrologer or the right name of a ruler or power to apply to your sick child. And so here, Paul has gone and he's with this group of believers in Ephesus, and he's been teaching them the word of God. And part of following Christ is going to be saying no to the prevailing opinion about how to keep your children healthy, how to take care of them. The prevailing opinion is not that you need to properly wash your cooking ware to make sure nobody gets sick. You need to cook your meals with charmed pots. The prevailing opinion isn't bring someone to, check the structure and foundation of your house to make sure it doesn't collapse on you. You need to charm your house. This is the prevailing opinion. This is the society that these believers are in. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us, as it can happen even today, that the church can take Jesus and also a little bit of society and culture. That they can, with one hand, reach for the hope and power and status that Jesus offers, and with their other hand, try to blend it with the prevailing notions of power and hope in their day-to-day. This is why I took us on a bit of a scenic route, because it's very easy for us to read about these believers in Ephesus and go, what a bunch of just superstitious weirdos. Right? Because you've never, in trying to want a new job or a better life, have been tempted to start appealing to rulers and powers and authorities. But when it comes down to comfort, success, money, food, your family, a healthy pregnancy, we also have been tempted to seek other things besides Christ, to practice a Jesus plus theology, Jesus plus serving my career, Jesus plus serving the state, Jesus plus. And this is a real temptation for the church in Ephesus. You can actually even see Ignatius, a church father, write to the church in Ephesus about the same thing. So here, we know that this isn't a temptation that just goes away easily. We have the inspired writings of Paul to this church about an issue, and then later, with Ignatius, an uninspired but historical letter to the church. Stop mixing Jesus with what society is telling you is necessary for your place in this world, for hope, for power. So what is Paul's prayer for Christians who are tempted to practice a Jesus plus theology? Jesus and some other power or hope. His answer is, you need the eyes of your heart enlightened. You need your eyes opened. So I want to focus on three things. One, who opens the eyes of our heart? Two, what is the result? And three, what should that produce in our lives? Well, I said before that verses 3 through 14 is one, big, fat Greek sentence. And so is 15 through 23. And Paul actually starts both with the same kind of emphasis. In verse 3, he starts on the Father. All right, God is Father, who blesses us, who gives us adoption, gives us redemption, gives us this inheritance. And in verse 15, he starts the same way. Or excuse me, verse 17, he starts the same way. That the Father of glory, that he is a giver. Right? That God would give this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul is praying that all of those wonderful truths in verses 3 through 14 wouldn't simply just be data, just things that you know, right? That our adoption, our redemption, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the inheritance that has been promised to us, wouldn't just be facts, but would be life-transforming, would take root in our lives. And Paul is aware that that's very easily the case, right? Where someone is talking to you or even teaching the Word of God, and it's going into the ear, going into the brain. It might even prompt a amen or a yes, probably depending on what church you're in. But then it just stays there, right? It doesn't really go anywhere after that. And Paul is after so much more. He wants the truth to reach the heart, not in this emotive sense, where the, you know, all the believers in the church in Ephesus are saying, you know, I feel adopted, I feel redeemed, but that it has made it to their heart in such a way that it produces conviction, right? New conduct and life. Right, here's an example of something starting off as just data and then becoming a life-transforming truth. When I was living with my mother, one of the ways my mother could know where I was at in the house is simply by following the lights. Because I had a terrible habit of leaving on lights. And my mother would say, son, lights aren't free. When you leave on lights, you're up in the bill. And I would say, yes, I do understand that, right? I had this factual knowledge that if I do not turn this on, if I don't turn off this device, it's going to increase the bill. Then I get married. Then we get our first apartment. Then I get my first electric bill. And I called my mom, and I said, Mom, I am so sorry. That's right. Now, what happened? Did I learn new information? Not necessarily, but it impacted me in a different way. Right? I realized, yeah, this isn't just theory. Right? And so it not only was something that impressed itself upon me, but it changed my character. My wife can tell you stories of her going into the bathroom thinking nobody's in there because the lights are off, and there I am brushing my teeth or putting on deodorant, because you don't need light to put on deodorant or brush your teeth. It changed my actions. And this is what Paul wants for the church in Ephesus. That they're not just saying, okay, Apostle Paul, yes, we are adopted, we are redeemed, but that it's changing their lives and how they live in the world. That when they feel abandoned or forsaken by God because of difficult times, they're saying, no, I know that this isn't the case. I'm not abandoned because I have been adopted. I am a son or daughter in Christ Jesus. That when I've sinned against God and I'm reluctant to go to him in repentance and confession, because how do I know God will forgive me? I mean, this was really messed up here. But when the eyes of the heart are opened, those believers would say, yes, I have been redeemed. God provided the blood of Christ to forgive me for these trespasses. And it prompts us to move to the Lord in confession and repentance. As I was thinking about Paul's prayer and how he is seeking God to give this kind of knowledge, right, that it must come from him. He's not telling them, read more books, work harder, but he's praying to God that this kind of knowledge, that when the eyes of the heart are enlightened, when the Lord does this, the change that it makes in a life, I started thinking about parents. Because what can we do as parents? We can catechize our children. We can do family worship with our children. We can tell them stories about the Lord working in our lives. But we cannot open the eyes of our children's heart. And so Paul's prayer is a summons to us, to parents, to grandparents, to remain faithful in the things that you can do. but also to be pleading to the Lord for what we cannot do. We cannot open the eyes of our children's heart. And that is central for Paul, that they would know the fullness of God. And another group, in addition to parents that I started thinking about, was perhaps an individual who you have a good grasp of the truth of the Bible. You can articulate things that you've learned in Scripture, but it just doesn't really affect you. And you may have even noted that this is a problem. I think it should be affecting me more. I feel so maybe apathetic or lethargic about these truths of the Christian life. If that is the case, if that's describing you a bit, I would also encourage you to take up Paul's prayer. Because he believes that God will give you this spirit of wisdom and revelation that would open the eyes of your heart so that you would know this hope, your status in Christ, and the immeasurable greatness of his power, not simply as data, but something that would transform you, like the first time you're paying your electric bill. When Paul is praying for the Lord to enlighten the eyes of his heart, what is he expecting to be the result? That the church would no longer reach for other sources of hope or power or status, because they know that true power, true hope, true status belongs to them because of Christ Jesus. This is his purpose statement in verse 18. He wants the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we may know. And as he lists those things, notice how it's directly linked to God. These aren't vague notions or just empty promises, but the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his inheritance, that God delights in his people, that the church is a reward that God purchases by the blood of Jesus and presents himself with, right? We'll see this actually later in Ephesians 5, that the church is this bride that will be presented to God without spot and wrinkle. And lastly, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then in verse 20, Paul reminds us who is in charge, who has all the power. Because when we forget that, isn't that when we would be tempted to look for other power sources? When we forget that God is in charge, that he has all the power, well, that's when we would start looking for other people. It doesn't look like Jesus can fix this, so I need somebody who can. It doesn't look like Jesus is powerful enough, so I need somebody in charge who can get things done. But in verse 20, Paul's goal isn't simply just to tell them that Jesus is in charge, but he describes how this came about. How did Jesus come to be above every name, power, and ruler? And Paul does this in two moves. First, he presents the resurrection as an enthronement. Did you see that in verse 20, that he worked in Christ. So in 19, Paul's talking about this immeasurable greatness of his power, throwing on the adjectives, and then what is the pinnacle demonstration of this power? Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so the resurrection is not just simply the Father raising Christ out of the grave and saying, you know, hey, welcome back to life. But the resurrection also transitioned into an ascension, an enthronement, seated him at his right hand. Through his resurrection, Jesus is the Davidic king of Psalm 2. Davidic just meaning as it relates to David, right? The son of David who sits on the throne and all nations will serve him, that the earth will be his possession. Jesus is the one who in Psalm 89 says the highest king of the earth. He is the Son of Man who all nations will serve, and even darkened spiritual forces. One of the ways that Paul is trying to counter the fear of other powers and authorities or the willingness to serve other powers and authorities is simply to remind them that you know Christ. You know the King of Kings, the one who has all power, the one who reigns over all things. But that might cause a bit of a question. So Jesus has all the power. He has all the authority. He's reigning over things visible and invisible, things in heaven and things on earth. But how do I know I'm going to have access to that power? You know, if you see somebody who's, you know, strong and powerful and they have a, you know, healthy body, that's great for them, but what if that's not the case for you? And so here we could ask Paul, we're getting what you're saying about Jesus being King of Kings, having all the power, that no one can thwart him. He's sovereign over all. But how is that related to me? How is it connected to me? And this is Paul's second move, that you are connected to the powerful reign of Jesus like a body is connected to a head. How do we know that we won't be under Jesus' foot, right? That he won't use this power to crush us, because we are his body. That all the power and strength of and rule of Christ, everything that is true about him is mediated by the Spirit to fill the church. That we are connected to the King. He is our head. This is why the RP Church has always resisted when a king or some other institution tries to be the head. Why would we want your limited, faulty, you know, powerless king or government to be our head when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he is our head, why would we substitute? No, we don't want a weak head. Jesus is our head. We don't need another ruler. And Paul himself embodies this enlightened heart. Right, an enlightened heart that shows I'm not going to go after other sources of hope and power because I know that I have it in Jesus and that I am connected to him. He embodies this because where is Paul writing from? Prison. At the end of the letter, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. When you are in jail, you do not look like you are connected to the most powerful being in the universe. When you are in jail, you certainly don't look like you have a hope or an important status. I mean, imagine, here we are, we're police officers, we arrest somebody, we throw them into the jail, and then they turn and say, I know the guy in charge. The power of the King of Kings is at work in my life, even right now. What are we going to say to that person? Oh, okay, Apostle Paul, close the cell. But what Paul knows, because the eyes of his heart have been enlightened, that no matter what it looks like, even in this prison cell, that the power, that the hope of Christ, that these are still things that he needs to take hold of, and that will change his interpretation of the situation. This is why he's not in prison giving up. He's not in prison despairing, but he is preaching, writing, telling himself that Christ has been enthroned and he reigns over all, and nothing can defeat him and his purposes. Friends, if you do not trust the power of your king, if you will not have Jesus as your head, you will choose something else. And that other thing or other power or hope will let you down. Jesus is the one to seek for salvation, for comfort, for protection and deliverance. And we must resist the temptation that our brothers and sisters in Ephesus fell into, that to profess Jesus as Lord, all while, you know, keeping a whole little library of magical books. Because even today, we can have our little host of magical books. They're more respectable. There's things that are a little bit more, you know, commonplace, whether it be a happy marriage, success, or a career. But these are also things that society will encourage you to serve. You want to be safe? You want to have hope in this world? You want to have the good life? Seek these powers. Seek these institutions. Serve these governments. And Paul is praying for you, that you would put your hope in Christ, that you would realize that you are connected to his power, that you would understand and know the wonderful status that you have with God, that you belong to him. And if you're not experiencing, I guess, the same knowledge of the heart that Paul is. He encourages us to pray to God about it. It almost sounds too simple, right? All this sin, all this evil and corruption, so many things to crush me and trying to stop God's purposes. And you're saying, Paul, I just need to pray for the eyes of my heart to be opened? Yeah. I think it's very interesting that Paul isn't praying for Jesus to potentially have victory or that he'll get the last laugh. He's not praying about Jesus' success and victory and his success and wins, so to speak. But he's praying for the people of God to believe in him, believe that he is the victorious king, to believe that he is the one who has all powers and he rules for the benefit of you, the people of God, that you are his body and all that power and all of his strength is used for your good. You do not need to turn to other sources of hope and power and identity. I trust in your Savior. Would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, we thank you for what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, that you have raised him and seated him at the right hand of God, that he rules over all things and he protects us, provides for his people, that he is committed to us, and that nothing will stop him from achieving his purposes. That one day the sin and wickedness in this world will cease, the tears will be wiped away, that there will no longer be forces and powers to be fearful of, but everything will be in subjection to Christ. And that your people, that we will be there as the family of God, delighting in you for eternity. I pray that you would strengthen us as we go into the week, that we would not turn away from you, turn away from your power and might, and seek other sources to save and strengthen us, that we would hold on to Christ and not turn to other sources of help or strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.